Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. This is the word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way: do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, did Israel not know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So the Apostle Paul sums up kind of a world history of redemption, really. And we'll see that in our own text, that God calls Israel to believe. And then he calls the Gentiles, all the earth. The gospel has gone out to the ends of the earth. And then later, which we're not going to discuss in the sermon, but as we see in Romans 10 and 11, that sort of end times revival of ethnic Jews. But we want to see that the gospel goes to the Jews and then to all the world with the Gentiles. So Genesis 10, then, our sermon text. Genesis chapter 10. We read, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ra'amah, and Sabtekah. And the sons of Ra'amah were Sheba and Dedan. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the principal city. Mitzrayim begot Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtahim, Pathrusim, and Kasluhim, from whom came the Philistines and Kaphtorim. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zamorite, and the Hamathite, according to the families of the Canaanites, were dispersed. And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza, then as you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. And the children were born to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan begot Almadad, Shelef, Hazarmavet, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklah, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. And their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Sephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations. And from these, the nations were divided on the earth after the flood. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. We thank you, Lord, that Genesis 10 was written for our learning, and that through these scriptures we might have hope, because your word is a sure light shining in a dark place. So, Lord, from this text, give us to live and walk in the light as Jesus is in the light, as this light has shone, not just in one family, not just in one nation, but throughout all the earth, that the light of Christ shines in all the nations. And this light and love only comes by your Spirit. So Lord, may your Holy Spirit come to us now and use this preached word to bring about what we have even read in Romans 10, that we are saved through the preaching of the word. So sanctify us now, we pray. Grow us into the image of our elder brother. In his name we pray, the name of Christ. Amen. All right, well, feels like a success getting through the reading of the names of Genesis 10, right? That's enough. Certainly not a passage you want to get called on to read in a Sunday school class or something. They taught us in undergrad, I took a preaching course, and they said, make sure you say every name right, because somebody's going to know how it's really pronounced, and they're going to call you on it. I know some Hebrew. I did my best, okay? You can call me on it afterwards if you want. Of course, that's not what really to be focused on here, even though it's a difficult chapter to read. We might equally think it's a difficult chapter to preach as well. Maybe you're already wondering, where is he going to go with this? And I'll tell you in a second. But one thing we're not going to do, we're not going to spend our time looking at all 70 of these names trying to figure out just where that nation was and where they are today. A lot of scholars who have wasted a lot of time arguing and debating these things, right? And the scriptures tell us to not give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification. Not only that, we simply don't know where all these nations ended up. It's also that these 70 nations are not meant to be a comprehensive list of all the nations, even at that time. Moses is actually not making a historical point. He's actually making a theological point by giving us these 70 nations. So we'll come to that as well. And yet it remains true. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. And that's true for Genesis 10. And so what do we see in this chapter? Genesis 10 shows us that all people came from Noah. And that was a family who knew the gospel. Right? Whether they believed it or not, it was a family who knew the gospel. And it should have, ideally, that should have continued throughout their generations. But rather, we find the generations are a rebellious people. We find that they are a proud people. And so the type of people that they should have been actually gets replaced by Israel, which comes from that line of, we read Eber, that's where we get the word Hebrew. But Eber and Peleg, and that line, eventually we get Israel. And it is Israel who is to be a temporary replacement for the kind of humanity that should have been a godly, righteous people. Of course, that doesn't continue. We know the history of Israel. But that's what Israel was called to be. It's what they should have been. It's what Adam and Eve should have been in the garden. It's what Noah and his family should have been after the flood. But people are not that way. And so God sends Israel. But God would not leave his glorious gospel in that small predestined people of Israel. He will actually send it out into the world. It's what makes the new covenant new. It's better in degree. It's not just the Israelites that God will save. It's all kinds of people. It's all nations. Not in a universalistic sense that each and every individual is saved, but each and every type of person is saved. And so the gospel is going to go out to the Gentiles such that Christianity becomes a global religion. Right? It becomes a religion made up of red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in God's sight. And so we find then that God restores humanity, restores rebellious humanity. And so if we ask, why in the world does this chapter exist in our Bibles? Gerhardus Voss would sum it up like this. And he does sum it up like this in his book, Biblical Theology. He says, their names are registered to express the principle that in the fullness of time, the divine interposition meant to return to them again and to re-enclose them in the sacred circle. So that's what we see. We see people sin. They are rebellious and proud. So God sends his gospel to Israel. But eventually he comes back to these people to save all kinds. And so we're going to observe this under three headings. I did good with the alliteration this week. Our first heading is proud peoples, proud peoples. Secondly, predestined people. And then thirdly, pan-global people. So proud people, predestined, and pan-global. So first, the pride. Running through this table of nations, often this chapter is called the table of nations. Running through this chapter is pride, such that Calvin's sermon on this text is entitled The Curse of Pride, Ambition, and Greed. These are sins exhibited throughout the world and throughout time. Because as these nations are built, and we still see it today, men long to be great in the eyes of the world and not in the eyes of God. They want to be great in the eyes of their fellow man, which ultimately means they are being rebellious against God, as well as rebellious against his people. We observe the sons of Japheth in verses 2 through 5. These are people that would settle far, far from Israel. They're getting very far from the gospel. They're getting far from any hope. We might think they're settling in Russia and Eastern Europe. Then we find Ham's sons. They're also proud in verses 6 through 20. But these people take up residence near Israel, but rather than listening to the gospel hope that Israel had to proclaim, they became proud, rejected the gospel, rejected God, but became Israel's enemies. These would be the ones that Israel fights with. They hated God and his people. And of course, that's the beginning of the scattering of the nations in God's judgment, for their pride and rebellion. Now we'll see that more next week, right, with the Tower of Babel. interestingly here, Genesis 11, so the account of the Tower of Babel, it's happening in the midst of Genesis 10. And so as we read these genealogies of the three sons, Genesis 11 is happening in the middle of them. That's the reference you see in verse 25, where we see the reference to Peleg's day. There is division. That's the Tower of Babel happening in Peleg's day. So this is in the midst. This is God beginning to scatter and scattering the people as he will do next week. And the people are scattering, again, because of their pride, longing to build cities, name them after themselves, and so on. Nowhere is that more plainly seen than in the few words we have about Nimrod, starting in verse 8. We see Nimrod comes from Cush. Cush is just south of Mitzrayim, which Cush is Ethiopia, Mitzrayim, Egypt. And he comes from there, and he is a mighty hunter. Nimrod. Nimrod literally means to rebel. It means let us rebel. That's not how we use the term Nimrod today. We mean it to use somebody's incompetent or moronic. Apparently that comes from Bugs Bunny. He called Elmer Fudd a Nimrod, which I suspect is a sarcastic remark as to his hunting ability. But then somehow we've, over the last 70 years, made it mean a moronic person. But that's not what Nimrod is. But the Nimrod of Genesis 10, he's no Elmer Fudd. He's no slouch. He is a rebellious, mighty hunter of men, even. And he's renowned in history. Some people trace the false gods Marduk and Merodach back to Nimrod. Others say this is who the Egyptians are referencing with Osiris, or even in India with Shiva. One interesting theory, even from a more conservative theologian, is that Nimrod was a title for Hammurabi. So, interesting, but of course, again, kind of like the endless genealogies, we can endlessly discuss who Nimrod might have been. But we do learn some things of him here. So whatever the case is, we see he's an evil man. And here the term hunter, he's not just hunting elk and deer. He is hunting and trapping people. Hunting and trapping people to make his glorious kingdom on earth. That comes from the Hebrew word, the background there for hunting. And we read he does this all before the face of the Lord. That's not necessarily a positive thing. In fact, doing things before the face of the Lord, it's a problem we still see today. People forget, right? It's in God that we live and move and have our being. Everything we do is done before the face of the Lord. Go shut yourself in a tiny closet and turn out the light. You are still before the face of the Lord. There's nothing you can think. There's nothing you can think in your heart or in your mind or say that God does not know and see. And the problem we still have today with humanity is that as great and mighty as a person may be, all of their acts are done coram Deo. They are done before the face of God. That's not necessarily a good thing, a positive thing. It's a very frightening matter because we realize that our rebellion against the Almighty is never done in secret. Nimrod thought he was great, but he was not rebelling against God when God had his back turned. It's done before his face. And so before the Lord then, Nimrod in his pride constructs several cities. We see he constructs Nineveh. And especially pertinent for next week, he constructs Babel. And Nimrod builds these cities as an attempt to show the world's power. Right? Wasn't that what was happening in the Tower of Babel? We're pretty familiar with it. The world thinks they're powerful, man's power against God. They're not so powerful. As a result, their language would be confused. They would be scattered across the globe because of their pride and rebellion. And Genesis 10 is summing up that scattering. Of course, we fast forward thousands of years, and not much has changed. Nations still have a lot of pride. Men still have a lot of pride. Division ambition and greed. We still find wars, still find hunting and trapping of humans. Currently, I think we forget as Americans, it's kind of, if America's not at war with somebody, then is anybody at war? There's 50 wars going on in the world. There's still division and pride going around. That includes civil wars, not to mention numerous tribal skirmishes happening. Right? We're familiar with perhaps past wars, Afghanistan or Iraq, or currently Russia and Ukraine. We all still hear about Mexican drug wars. You're talking about struggle for pride and greed and power. It's on exhibit. Boko Haram, still fighting amongst the Sudanese. Even this year alone, 5,000 people have died in the Yemeni crisis. 5,000 people in 5 months. And for one side or the other of these, and probably for both, the idea is to make man great, to seek power. And while none of us, I don't think any of us are involved in military coups, leading rebellions and civil wars. But what's at the root of that, the pride involved, we still struggle with? We still struggle with the sins of Nimrod, the rebellion, pride, sinful ambition, greed, power. How about, for example, social media, which has taught us to reach for popularity? Right? Do it for the gram. Get the likes. Fame and fortune can be yours. Those are foolish ambitions and those are Nimrodian ways of thinking. And so all these nations and Nimrod himself are reminders not to rebel against God in seeking our own greatness, but to humble ourselves before God and to be content with our station in life. The temptations, we got to consider, the temptations of those in power are great. Praise God he doesn't give us more power or the power that we long for, because the temptation to sin would be overwhelming. Praise God he doesn't make us popular on YouTube or whatever, because we would likely be undone by sin. Many of us should not desire such things. And we see that in the story of Nimrod. We find it in the story of the Tower of Babel, that proud people are undone by their sin. It ends in curse and it ends in this great scattering and division. In fact, as we think of the proud peoples, isn't that the story of the Garden of Eden? We can speak of Adam being called to holy and righteous living, but because of pride, he falls. He thought he knew better than God. He thought he could stand in judgment over God's word. That's proud. And so Adam denies his creator in an attempt to make his best life now. But he ends up with a cursed life. And of course, that's the story of Noah. Not Noah himself, but the world around Noah just before the flood. The people around him living in sensuality, eating, drinking, and being married, not caring about the Almighty. They had become proud and were living as those who do not glorify God, and so God would send the flood. But here we are again, post-flood, Genesis 10 and 11, the people have become proud. So now who will God set up as the proper people to follow him, to be what humanity is supposed to be and we're called to be? What Adam should have been, what those after Noah and his family should have been. And we find that Israel becomes the predestined people of God, the nation that is chosen to replace sinful humanity as the people that God has called him to, the people that are to be obedient and godly and righteous in his sight. How do we get there? One, we note the importance of the number 70 in Scripture. So we did some we noted the importance of some numbers when we went through a little bit of Revelation. Here again, numbers are important. The number 70, this perfect number of this number of perfection or completion, right? It's seven times 10. And so here we have the completeness, the perfection in chapter 10 of these nations. Again, not that these nations are all the nations that existed, but they are representative of the theological point of all the nations. They are 70, the completeness of the nations of the world. And as these nations started out from Noah and from Noah's sons, they heard the gospel of Christ to come. They rejected it, except Shem's line, which comes through Eber and Peleg. And it is through that line that not only would Christ come, but Israel would come. And Israel would come into being as the nation called to follow God and to be this new humanity. Okay, so where's the connection then with Israel with the 70? And we find that these predestined people are called to replace the ungodly in Genesis 46:27. We read, all the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Right? The house of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel. Right? God changes his name. So all the house of Israel who went out from Egypt were the 70. And again in Exodus 1:5, all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Is that coincidence? Moses, the same writer, writing Genesis and Exodus, bringing to mind to the sojourning Israelites that they are God's people called to godliness. They are called to what Adam should have been. They are called to what Noah's family should have been. But the people became wicked, and so now they are the godly 70 to replace the wicked 70. Moses would even bring it up again in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So when God divided the nations, scattering them throughout the planet, he set boundaries according to the number, 70, of the children of Israel. So this is to be God's replacement, predestined people. As we think about that, how amazing it is that God chose them. Here are all these nations to choose from. And God chooses Israel. They're not esteemed in the eyes of the world. There's nations that are far more advanced for God to choose than Israel. Piddly Israel. Right? I mean, what's happening in the Shang dynasty in Asia? The empires in Egypt and India at this time. Why does God choose Israel out of all these nations? Right? If this was a schoolyard, Israel's getting chosen last. If you're picking teams, Israel's playing right field. They're batting ninth. No one's choosing Israel. They are not esteemed in the eyes of the world. And yet, God sets his love upon them. He swore an oath to them to bring them out of bondage with a mighty hand in order that they might know salvation, to know the love of God, to be his people. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy. And of course, we know God is still doing that same thing today. He still chooses what is weak and foolish, despised in the eyes of the world, and uses it to his glory and to the world's shame. Like when Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, he's making this point that God uses what is weak and foolish, and then he says, look at yourselves! Yes, there's nothing in me for God to love. And I'm certainly not great in the eyes of the world. Why would he choose us? But in the scriptures we see it is God who raises the poor from the ashes. He lifts up the needy out of that ash heap. We look at what is high and lofty in the world and our flesh gets caught up in it. We begin to aspire to fame and popularity and power. But we need to remember those are not great things in God's eyes. In fact, when a proud person does have that fame and power and popularity, God is distant from them. He does not dwell with the high and the lofty in the world. God dwells with the humble and the contrite. So we might have some time of introspection today to ask if we do feel that temptation to any of this? Pride or greed? Popularity? Do we have that temptation to look at the pretty shiny things of the world and long to be like that? And if you are struggling with that this morning, perhaps you also then know that God is distant. Maybe God does feel distant from you. Has your heart grown cold toward Him? But at least there's good news that if that is your struggle, and if that is where you are, that when you humble yourself and repent of these sins, God will dwell with you. That is the promise. He says in Isaiah 57 that His desire is to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So brothers and sisters, let us be revived today. Let us forsake pride. Let us forsake fame and fortune. Let us be the humble and the contrite so that God dwells with us. Let us boast in Christ and not our own accomplishments. Let us be an obedient, predestined, replacement people that God has called us to be. But you might say, well, Pastor, is that what God's called me to be? You said the replacement people was Israel. I'm a Gentile. Can I really be part of the people of God? And the answer is yes. Yes, because God's will is not for that gospel to merely be contained in the nation of Israel. He wants His people to be pan-global. Right? Our third point, we are a pan-global people. God will send that very gospel that was once contained in Noah and his family, just a handful of people on earth, He'll send it out to all the nations, the 70. He will call all kinds of people to His purposes. We see that seed form as the New Testament church begins going out into the world. Remember in Luke 10:1, here it is again, the 70. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Our Lord commissions the 70 missionaries. They're sent out to begin restoring the world, all nations, to God. And that continues throughout the New Testament with the apostles Paul and Barnabas sent to the Gentiles to continue that effort of Gentile inclusion in the church. Remember that from last week? This is the fulfillment of Japheth dwelling in Shem's tents. And as we look forward to next week, I'm excited about the Tower of Babel. What we're going to see in the Tower of Babel is that the curse of Babel is reversed at Pentecost as these Jews from all other nations come to Jerusalem. They hear the gospel in their own language, the speaking of tongues, and then they return to where they came from, telling not just their fellow Jews, but Gentiles the gospel as well. This is also the point, as we'll see in weeks to come, that all nations hear the good news of Christ because it was promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. I'll say it again, Gentile inclusion is no afterthought for God. It's not a parenthesis in redemptive history. Gentile inclusion is plan A. For our omnipotent sovereign God, there's no plan B. He has set out to save all kinds of people, Jews and Gentiles. God so loved the world. So we can know the Bible was never meant to stay the possession of just one nation. God's word is for all nations, all of mankind. And so then what does that mean for us? How do we then view our neighbors? Perhaps maybe what is a more practical application of this text? One is that we do not exclude others from hearing the good news. Whatever prejudice it might be, but as we see Genesis 10, a prejudice based upon ethnicity, we often say race, although here we see we are all one of the human race from Noah and Noah's three sons. We have a variety of colors and cultures. But we never exclude anybody from the gospel. We invite all kinds of people, black and white, rich and poor, young and old, to hear the good news that Jesus Christ has died for sins. So we don't exclude anybody. Secondly, we also do not say that, well, they have their own way to get to God. There's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ. And what we have found is as the nations spread and they are removed from the gospel, they create counterfeit religions and counterfeit gods. Because man is inherently spiritual. We all worship something. Everybody has 10 fingers, 10 toes, bowed down before something. Even the atheist. But yet, just because a culture is different in terms of religion, we do not say, well, they have their own path to God. Jesus Christ himself has said, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so that is what we proclaim, the one way to the Father, to bring all nations to bow down at the feet of God. And so, one, we don't exclude others from the gospel. We also don't shirk our evangelistic responsibilities by saying, well, they'll get there their own way. We tell them about Christ. And thirdly, we send missionaries, right? We send missionaries to those parts of the world where there is little light, where there is little gospel, perhaps no gospel. We send men to preach to them, to create, through the work of the Spirit, churches there, indigenous churches, ideally. We send them to the field to save souls. And so as we read Genesis 10, it should remind us to pray for our missionaries, right? So what do we do? Because we're not all called to be missionaries, but we pray. We have some pamphlets on the table that list our missionaries, right? You can, or read New Horizons and find ways you can be praying for our missionaries, or subscribe to Telenews that the OPC puts out to give us updates. We pray for our missionaries. We can pray for worldwide revival. We give financially as well to support those missionaries as we send them out. They are our OPC missionaries sent to the nations. There's even a place, too, as we think of how to support the gospel, our worldwide outreach. There's even short-term mission trips. That's of interest. We have a lot of ESL, or a few ESL programs, one in Quebec. But then especially as we think about ways to pray, we've had one in years past in Lviv, Ukraine. And I don't know what the future of that is. Of course, just another area of the world to pray for as we consider the nations. So the nations going out to include all Gentiles into spiritual Israel, into the body of Christ. And here we are 2 weeks in a row, maybe we'll make it three next week, where we see the ingrafting of the Gentiles into Israel. And even though we have been a proud people, and though God initially worked just through the Hebrews, he has now brought the world to bow down to him, to create a pan-global people, a church of all nations, of all ethnicities. We find it's true. God really does love the world. Well, as we conclude, I suppose I should make one thing clear to calibrate us along biblical lines as well, because I have talked about a replacement people. Not to be misunderstood. One, it's not a reference to replacement theology that says that the church replaces Israel. No, we believe Israel is engrafted. But we've also seen this term replacement much in the news lately. We find this idea of the great replacement. And of course, in some ways, that's relevant to our text, isn't it? Because we're seeing more and more political pundits and news writers discussing and debating the great replacement. We find that it's even come into prominence because of the shooter in Buffalo believed in this idea. Of course, what does it mean? And as it is, we have trouble defining terms much lately. It seems Satan likes to make these things vague. But it seems to me that this idea of the great replacement can mean two things. One is simply the idea, the fact that white people are slowly becoming a minority in the USA. Thus, we're replacing majority with minority. And a lot of these people find that replacement to be very hopeful, that the diversity will improve our nation. For others, the great replacement is a theory in which the elites are bringing in other nations into our own nations to achieve a political agenda. And those who believe that tend more towards fear. I don't wish to register any opinion on the whole thing other than to say that certainly what is happening because of God's sovereign plan, and that there's no need to fear. In fact, if this is true, how great it is God is bringing people from other nations to us, to Waco. Let's share the gospel with them and see Genesis 10 coming to fruition as more believe from all other nations. So there's no need to fear, but there's also no need to make this our great hope. Many people have a very earthly, temporal view of hope. No. We have a greater hope, where there's actually a real idea of biblical replacement coming. And biblical great replacement's not focused on ethnicities. It's not focused on political affiliations. It's no conspiracy theory either. The biblical great replacement's focused on Jesus Christ, the Christ who will come in the clouds to gather his people, to replace a dilapidated heavens with new heavens, to come and replace this worn-out earth with a new earth, and to replace the wicked and proud humanity with a humanity made in the image of Christ, without spot and without blemish for all time. And so we look forward with great hope and anticipation to such a fulfillment of the replacement, to live at peace with one another, where there is no more skirmishes, no more wars, no more prejudice, where all kinds of people are bowed down, holding hands, praising our merciful God who has pitied the world and made us his adopted children. We can't, as we think of that beautiful image of everyone on the new heavens, new earth, praising God without any sin in our hearts, we think of the great hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," in which we sing, "Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, with that yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all." Amen. Let us pray. Lord, if we are a proud people this morning, we pray that you would convict us of such a sin, that we may be alive to you and put this sin to death. May we be content with where we are. May we not seek to build our own kingdoms, but may we seek to build your kingdom, Lord. And as we have concluded here, may we think of that kingdom that is already, but also not yet. May that kind of heavenly mindedness make us earthly good. As we have seen that you send your gospel out to all people, may we never exclude others. And that your gospel is the only way to eternal life, may we boldly proclaim it. May we persuasively proclaim it. And Lord, give us the steadfastness and patience in this life as we see the heavens wearing out like a garment, the earth as well, and may we live knowing it'll be replaced. As we see the sin in our own hearts and in the world around us, may we long for that great day where our corruptible bodies are replaced by the incorruptible. Lord, when our souls and bodies are united once again and glorified, so that we may live at peace with one another. And Lord, we ask for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.